picture here that you'll see is coming up. Tallest mountain in the world. That's a picture of it. It's called what? Mount Everest. There we go. Mount Everest is located in the central Asian plain. It is over 29,000 feet in height. So 29,000 feet above sea level, just a hair under 5.5 miles high. Tallest physical point on Earth, and without a doubt, one of the most difficult climbs if you're involved in mountaineering. Best estimates say that somewhere around 3,000 people in the history of mankind have actually made it to the top and made it back down, surviving to tell the story. And the vast majority of those have been in the last 20 or 30 years when technology has advanced to the point where there were tools and equipment available to help human beings survive in that kind of atmosphere. Along with those 3,000 or so who have made it up and back, there have been at least 200 plus recorded deaths on the mountain, those who had tried to make it there and back and lost everything. Probably many more who have died that are not recorded in history. The first person to actually make it to the top, to summit Mount Everest, and then make it back to tell his story, you've probably heard his name, Sir Edmund Hillary. And he did it in May of 1953. He was from New Zealand, and it was an event of worldwide importance as he began to tell his story. Interesting thing is that about 30 years earlier, in 1924, another world-renowned mountaineer by the name of George Mallory, you can see his picture there, he came so close to making it. He died within 800 feet of the summit on the slope of Mount Everest. 30 years earlier, absent much of the technology and understanding that Hillary was a beneficiary of. And there's a lot of debate, actually, as to whether or not Mallory died on the way up or on the way down. Many people believe he made it up and was descending the slope and fell. They actually found his body in 1999. It's incredibly well-preserved in that high mountain altitude situation. If you were to go to Everest today, you wouldn't just find Mallory's body. You would find hundreds of others of men and women who have died trying to make it up that slope and back to tell about it. Bodies just litter the snowscape there. They're everywhere. It's too dangerous to try and get them off the mountain. So much so that if hikers are injured and dying on the slope, many times other climbers won't even help them because they know that they'll die as well. It's this amazing drive to get to the top. And yet so many people give everything, their future, their hopes, their lives, just to stand at this point. George Mallory is probably the most famous victim of Everest, and before he died, as he was planning to scale this mountain, people would ask him, why? Well, it's too dangerous. Well, why would you invest so much? Why would you sacrifice so greatly to accomplish this? Why do you want to climb this mountain? And maybe you've heard his famous response. He says, because it's there. That was his answer. It's there. It deserves to be climbed. In a way, I'm jealous of Mallory and his focus, his drive, his intentionality to look at something that's hard and daunting and intimidating and say, somebody ought to do that. You ever wish you had that kind of determination to face the hard things in your life? Do you ever wish that you had that passion and that push from your guts just to do the things that you know needed to be done, even though you knew it wasn't going to be easy? Do you ever wish you could look at the struggles that face you, the mountains that you stare at and they stare back at you in your life, and just say, I'm going to do that. It's going to be hard, but I'll tackle it anyway. I wonder what answers we would give this morning if I were to ask and invite response along the lines of, what mountains do you face in your life right now? What are your struggles? What are the hard things that you've gone through, that you're going through, that you see on the horizon and the forecast is indicating that they're coming your way? What would they be? For some in this room, it would certainly be a matter of physical struggle and illness. It would be a doctor's appointment where all of the tests came back wrong and you left just floored, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually destroyed. That would be your mountain. Some of you have gone through that. Some of you are in it right now. Some of us will likely go through that in the future. For others, it would be a person. It would be a relationship. It would be a broken friendship that has gotten really messy and hard and difficult, and you are doubtful that it could ever be restored, but you know you have the responsibility to try. For some, it's an issue of integrity. It's you being willing to stand up for what you know is right, even when everybody else is perfectly fine to stay seated. And standing up and speaking the truth when just the smallest of white lies would be incredibly convenient and beneficial to you. Maybe for others, it's tough steps in your heart, in your life, in your home that you know you need to take. They're going to be uncomfortable. They will be difficult. But you're tired of being stuck in this cycle of damaging, destructive behavior. And you know something has to change. What is the mountain that you stare down? What is the mountain that stares down on you? What is the mountain that you know you need to start climbing, but you're not sure if you can? I challenge you to picture that, to identify and label that in your heart and your mind as we move forward this morning. It will have direct application as we examine this text in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, simply entitled, It's Okay to Do Hard Things. You're going to be turning there in your copy of the scriptures. It'll also be up on the screen behind me. It's okay to do hard things. And just a bit of background history before we jump in. Apart from God and the prophet Zechariah, the next most prominent character in this passage is the governor of God's people by the name of Zerubbabel. And he is charged with leading God's people during an incredibly difficult period in their history. God gives him a really hard thing to do that he's not sure he can accomplish on his own. And God has some amazingly timely and helpful truths for him and for us as well. It's okay to do hard things. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord as we open his good gift, his word, and we read it together. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, What do you see? I said, Well, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps, and they are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. And then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Father, a passage about hard things, a passage about mountains before us, a passage about your spirit empowering us to do what we could never do and accomplish what we could never accomplish on our own. May we grasp and lay hold of and hear and apply the truths before us today. God, if we're going to move forward in obedience in areas that are difficult, it's going to take a change. Otherwise, we would have done it ourselves already. So change us, Lord. Empower us. Strengthen us. Let us let go of those prideful tendencies that think we can do it on our own or we can have it our own way. Lord, less of us and more of you. That's always our prayer as we encounter your word. Father, I pray today as we talk about how to approach difficulties in life through the perspective you offer, I pray you would give me your heart. I pray it would not be my words. I pray that I would not be condemning but encouraging. I pray that I would not be harsh but truthful. I pray that I would have your love for your people as you and you alone perfectly understand what is present in each heart and the difficulties that are there in each life. Lord, may you go forth and accomplish your good purposes today among your people. May those who know you be grown and matured And may those who don't see you for who you are and be drawn to you today. And we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. See this statement up on the screen? It's just too hard. Have you ever heard that before in your home? Kids, clean your room. It's too hard. Do your homework. It's too hard. Be nice to your husband. It's, well, you guys get the point, all right? This is actually a fairly common excuse in our lives. Young or old, male or female, we don't like to do hard things, all right? If they weren't hard, we would have done them already. And because they are hard, we tend to push them off, to delay, to ignore, to turn the other way. You get the impression, at least I do, that maybe this statement here has been running through the mind of the governor of God's people, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And he's been thinking about this in the events leading up to this passage today. Again, he is the political leader of God's people during this point in their history. And he's the political leader during a difficult point in their history. The timeline we've been looking at the last several weeks still looks like this. The events of Zechariah and Haggai unfold starting in the year 520 BC. They had been out of exile in Babylon for 18 years, going on almost two decades. God had delivered them from bondage. And yet, as soon as they got back into the land, into the promised land, as soon as God had delivered them, they got stuck. Stuck at the bottom of the mountain, stuck in a rut, more than happy to just continue hanging out at base camp and not climbing at all. Two decades, going on 20 years of being free and back in their own homeland, and yet as soon as they got back, they started to slip into routine and sin and apathy. And with that comes the line of thinking, this is the way it is, fairly comfortable here. I suppose this is the way that it always should be. And you and I slip into that as well when it comes to sin and apathy. I don't really want to do that difficult thing. I don't really want to follow where the Lord is leading me. And we remember that God had told his people, you rebuild my temple, you worship me well, begin to interact with me as you know that you should. And yet God's people had not done that, and they had grown comfortable and complacent in not doing that. And so it is at this point in their history that God calls and commissions and sends these two guys, one old, one young. Haggai is the first prophet, and Zechariah is his younger contemporary, and their job description is straightforward. It is simple. God says to them, you speak to my people about my heart and my truth, and you get them back on track. Call them to return to me, to return to obedience, to do the hard things necessary to move them back into a right relationship with me. They need to make me a priority. They need to rebuild the temple. They need to worship me well once again. I need to be central in their lives. Things will work best if that is the case. That's the message of both Haggai and certainly of Zechariah. Now, if that's going to happen, if God's people are going to start to do the hard things, then some major change will have to take place in their lives. It will require a huge reordering of their priorities. It will mean reallocation of their time and their resources. This was a big task, and it was the job that God told Zerubbabel, this is what you must do. You lead this. And so here's what's before him. Moving tens of thousands of stubborn, set in their ways, stuck in a rut, apathetic, spiritually cold people out of where they're at and toward something that is better, but something that is hard, something they have not yet been willing to do on their own for the last 18 years. And in order to make it happen, they'll have to change, which they don't like to do, and neither do we. And they'll have to sacrifice, which is not easy, and they'll have to repent, which obviously many of us run away from. This is big stuff that God puts before his people, and he puts on the job description of the governor. Folks, most of us have trouble getting our kids up and dressed and fed and off to school on time, much less leading a nationwide act of repentance and rebuilding. I mean, this is massive what they've been called to do. And I would imagine And I would imagine you can relate as well that Zerubbabel, as he looks at this, as it's on his desk, he says, this is too much. He's overwhelmed. Have you ever had those moments when you are just awash in responsibility and accountability and burden and task and to-do list, and all you want to do is just curl up in a fetal position and say, just go away. I said, I don't want to do this anymore. I wonder if that's how the governor felt. And so it is in this season of difficulty and hardship and stress that God speaks to his prophet Zechariah and says, I have a vision for you about the governor. I have a picture for you about Zerubbabel. Let me tell you what it looks like. And it's the first three verses of this passage. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. This is an abnormal picture, to be sure. Here's one artist's interpretation of it. So you see kind of your traditional Jewish menorah-like lampstand, and yet there are many features here that are added. It's solid gold, and it has seven flames, but into each one of those seven flames is a lip, or another word for that is a spout, and each one of those spouts is connected back to a central bowl that hovers above the flame and the lamp, and into that bowl is pouring from either side, the left and the right, oil from an olive tree. And so you see it supplied in this way. So this is not your typical piece of furniture. This is not your typical candelabra. This is not what the Jewish people would have thought of when you said the word candle or lampstand. What they would have thought of would have been something that looks somewhat similar but didn't have all of the trappings. This is your normal menorah. It is a picture of what would have been present very likely inside the holy place in the temple. So you have these different pieces of furniture in the temple. And one of them was this, and it was this lamp, seven-pronged, and it was to burn day and night, week after month after year. That flame was never to go out. The priests were charged with making sure that flame was not quenched. And so it didn't burn on wax. It burnt on highly purified and refined olive oil. So they would fill and burn and refill and burn and fill and over and over and over and over again. And this lamp was a picture of God's power, his presence, his spirit, his provision among his people. It was a tedious and ongoing task to make sure that it did not go out. But God saw this picture as so important. He says, you never let this lamp go out. So notice the difference between the typical candle stand that the typical Jew would have been used to and this new picture that we see in Zechariah chapter 4. The human one on the left there, on the right, it has to be furnished and refilled by men over and over and over again. Not so with the other one. God has provided, in Zechariah's case, this ongoing, consistent, abundant source of oil. It is flanked by trees that are always pouring into it, supplying, piping it to these flames. And it burns, and it burns, and it burns. And Zechariah had never seen anything like this. And so it's not a coincidence that in verse 4, he says, What are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So God's saying, this is the picture. What this means is what I want you to communicate to the governor. This is my word for him, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Probably the best known verse in all of the book of Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Folks, there are some things in life that are just too hard to do on your own. There are some things in life that are just too difficult to go it alone. Some jobs that are too much. Things like rebuilding the temple of God and turning tens of thousands of hard-hearted people back to their God. That's just too hard. Also, things like raising your kids to honor the Lord in a world that is increasingly hostile to his ways. I would submit that's too hard to do on your own. Things like seeking reconciliation and restoring broken relationships when you know well and good that the other person is just as angry and just as hurt and just as resistant as you are. Tasks like overcoming addiction or sexual immorality or gluttony or overspending or gossip and putting those things behind you when, if you're honest, you really like those things and they bring you a certain measure of pleasure and enjoyment and you don't want to give them up. There are some things that are too hard to let go of or to tackle or to handle on your own, and we will never start them in our own power. And all we seem to be able to do is stand at the base of the mountain and look up and say, I could never climb that on my own. And so we are content and we grow apathetic and we get stuck in the rut of fear and doubt and anxiousness and inaction, and we just stay where we're at. And I would ask you again, can you relate? And what is your mountain? Do you have that pictured in your heart? And I would submit to all of us that what we need at moments like that is exactly what the governor needed in this passage. We need a vision from the Lord. We need a picture of truth from the heart and the mind of God that is bigger, that is grander, that is more powerful than the struggle that we face. We need to understand and grasp the unlimited power and provision of a mighty God into the lives of those who claim to follow him as he equips us to live well for him. And that's the meaning of this lampstand vision that we see in Zechariah chapter 4. It is a picture of the ongoing, never-ending, always and forever power and provision of God provided for his people when they sense that they are running dry and running out. Do you ever sense that you run dry and you run out in life? You run dry and you run out in doing the right things. Do you run dry and do you run out in maintaining relationships in a godly way? Can you ever relate to what Paul says in Galatians when he says, "Do not grow weary in doing good, for at the right time you will reap harvest if you do not cease." This is a struggle. We run out. We run dry on our own. And so this is a picture of the power available to those who come to the point in their life, in their daunting mountain climbing experience, and they say, "I can't do this any longer, Father. Not by my power, not by my might. It's got to be by your Spirit. I'm too weak. I'm too small. I need you." And God says, "Bingo. I've been waiting for you to say that." Church, there are some things we will never do on our own. We won't even start them. We won't even stay in the same neighborhood with them. We will run away if it's left up to us. So we've got to come to this point where we come to the end of ourselves and we let go of prideful self-reliance, thinking we can do it in our own power. And we have to start to look to who God is and what he uniquely provides. If you're going to follow the Lord, and I've said this before and I'll continue to say it, don't fall for the lie that it's easy. Following God is not easy. If it was, everybody would do it. And you and I would do it a lot better. It's not easy. It's impossible apart from the power of God. Doing what is right, doing what is holy, is seldom convenient. It was not for Noah, and it was not for Abraham, and it was not for Moses, and it was not for Joshua, and it was not for David, and it was not for Jeremiah, or Peter, or Paul, or Timothy, or the Lord Jesus. You look at the characters of Scripture, those men and women who lived and walked on this earth seeking to follow a holy God in an unholy world while they had sinful hearts within them. It's never easy. Don't fall for that line. Do not be surprised by the struggles we have. Peter says this in the New Testament. He says, do not think it odd or peculiar that these hard times come upon you. This happens when you follow God. You're swimming upstream. Expect the current. Expect the resistance. And yet God still calls us to do what? Climb. Obey. Walk. Follow. Listen to His voice. Move along His path. He tells us, do the hard things I tell you to because I have given you power. Now, what does that look like? Let's take that big picture where we can say, yeah, God gives us power. And that's kind of ethereal. It's kind of out there. It's subjective. Let's move that down to some points of application. I want to give you four reasons this morning why we are called and empowered to do hard things. Why, as followers of Jesus, we should do the hard things that we don't want to do and that nobody else really wants to do and nobody else is going to encourage us to do, but we know we need to do them. Four reasons why Christians should do hard things. And the first one is this, that we ought to remember the promises of God. A couple of verses here. Paul writes in Philippians 1, and I'm sure of this, that He, that's God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, God started this in you. All right? He's the one who flew you to the base of the mountain. And dropped you off and gave you your climbing orders, all right? That's His goal for your life, is to grow and mature and move forward and obey. He started that, and He promises to move it toward completion. He will mature you. He will change you. He will make you from what you were and what you are into what you ought to be, which is someone who represents the values and the person of Jesus and gives glory to God. He's going to do that. That's never easy, folks. It's hard. It's a difficult process. You've heard me probably use the picture before. Somebody asked Michelangelo when he was sculpting a horse one time out of a block of marble, how do you get the horse out of the marble? He says, you just start chipping away everything that's not horse. And what are you left with? A horse. And how does God move us from sinful, hardened blocks of pride into individuals who are humble and broken and loving and Christ-like? He chips away everything that's not humble and broken and Christ-like. And that's not easy, folks. That's not with a napkin. That's with sandpaper and hammer and nails and chisels. It's difficult. God is maturing us. He has committed Himself to this process. It's His process. He started it. He promises to complete it. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, for He, that's Christ, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We are drawn toward fear when we come up against difficult times. And yet Christ says, I'm maturing you. I'm remaking you. I'm molding you into my likeness. And I will be faithful to bring that to completion. And I will not leave your side. I will not abandon you. Yes, it will be hard, but I will be with you. And I will carry you if necessary. The promises of God to complete His work and to stay with us during that process of completion ought to move us toward doing hard things. So too should the power that God supplies. So, key verse in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. There is this heavenly infusion of power that is granted us. What is that power like? Paul gives us some insight. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, that you may know what is the hope to which He, that's Christ, has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So what kind of power do we have access to through a relationship with God as He calls us to do the hard things in life? Paul says it's the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The very same power that moved the dead, cold, tortured body of Jesus back to life and out of that hole in the ground, alive and well and victorious. It is death-defeating, sin-killing, grave-emptying, life-changing, eternity-shifting kind of power. That's the same power Jesus was filled with. It's the same power that is offered to us as those who follow Christ. That has been made available to us. Folks, I would argue that leaves zero room for excuses in our lives when God says, do this, for us to say, it's too hard. God says, hogwash. Look what I've already done for you. Look what I did in Jesus. Notice and remember and take to heart the promises that I have made along the lines of my power and obey. And so I would say next time that you are faced with a hard thing in life, whether it be tomorrow or next year, and you are tempted to run, and I am tempted to flee and to ignore and to abdicate that call on our lives to do hard things, we would do well to pause and consider for a moment, is what God is asking us to do in His power, is it more difficult than bearing and paying for the sins of billions of wretched sinners over thousands of years of human history? Is it harder than that? Is it harder than conquering death? Is it harder than defeating and routing the forces of darkness, the devil and his demons? Is it more difficult than that? And you know the answer to every one of those. No, it's not. So do we have any room for excuse? We don't. God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness, for obedience and for submission. We don't have much of a case for saying it's too hard. The power of God offered to us allows us, calls and beckons and pulls us to move forward and to speak up and to walk in obedience. That power is astounding, and that power is available for those who claim the name of Christ. So God's promises and His power, and then one that we desperately need in this process is the patience that God gives. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, will talk about what happens in the believer's heart when he or she begins to submit fully to the Spirit of God and the character changes that start to take place. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. Patience is an attribute of God. It is not a natural attribute of ours. We need Him to give us patience. And doing hard things, folks, usually does not happen overnight. It usually takes time. You do not bear the fruit of difficult labors in a day. You don't plant an apple seed today and eat apple pie tomorrow. You have to let it sit and sprout and grow and have deep roots and develop buds and blossoms and be watered, and then fruit is born. And what so often happens in my life, and I suspect that you can relate as well, is that I grow weary of continuing to obey for the long haul. Has it ever happened with you? Do you ever lack the patience to just continue to persevere and to obey? Someone once said that there is much value in prolonged obedience in the same direction. I love that. Prolonged obedience in the same direction. I'm just going to keep walking in this direction because God hasn't told me to stop. And there are pitfalls and barriers and obstacles and mountains, but God said go that way, and so I'm going to prolong my obedience in that direction. Now, here's what happens. We usually overestimate what we can get done in a day. Right? Do you ever put so much stuff on your to-do list that you get none of it done and you feel discouraged? You think, I can get it all done in this small, compact amount of time. On the flip side, we usually underestimate what we can get done in a year, if we're just faithful, or a month, if we're just consistent. And so we're gung-ho for the short term, and then when we don't see the fruit born, we get discouraged, and we never even think about the long term because we don't have the patience to go that far. And it's just this self-defeating cycle. And so I want to challenge you. Are there hard things in your life? The answer for all of us is going to be yes. What will it require? It will require patience if you're going to get it done. Where does patience come from? Not from you. and not from me. It comes from the Lord. And so you ought to ask God for patience. He gives it. He is the wellspring of that attribute. But guess how he will give you patience? He'll put you in patience testing situations so you learn how to be patient. He's going to get you patient one way or the other. He will complete what he has promised to complete in your life. So God's promises, we need to remember them. His power is astounding and available. His patience is a necessity. And then the last one I want you to be mindful of is the perspective that God offers as we face hard things. So before we read this passage, set the tone a little bit for what Paul is going to say here in Colossians. There's coming a day, folks, when you and I, as creations of a holy God, will stand before the God who created us. And we will give an account for our lives. And I would argue, I believe this with all my heart, the moment we stand before him, we will know exactly how we should have lived. You will know what conversations you should have pursued, but you didn't have the guts to do it. And you will know the hard choices that you should have made, but they were too difficult. And you will know the habits that you should have kicked to the curb, but you held on to them, and the disciplines that you should have pursued, but you avoided. You will know how you should have lived, and I will as well. But by that point, it's too late. So as followers of Christ, we ought to have that perspective now that God gives us power and promises and patience. And it ought to change radically how we view this life and the hard things that come before us. And so listen to what Paul says. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So he's saying, have this eternal mindset. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So verse 4 is talking about when Christ comes back and you're with him and the consummation of all things has begun. That's going to be a reality. And so verse 5 says what? Put to death, therefore. Therefore, because Christ is coming back, you'll stand before him. There's a bigger picture in mind. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put those things to death. Be done with them. Move away from them. Prolonged obedience in the same direction ought to put a distance between you and these things. And why should you do that? Because you know that you have died to yourself and your life is now hidden with Christ in God and you will see him one day, and that should change the way we live today. It just should. If you believe that you will stand before the Creator and Judge of the universe and that your best offering in this life is to obey him and bring him glory, that should move and motivate us to do hard things and to make hard choices, because our minds and our hearts are no longer solely fixed on the things of this earth. We're not just looking at the mountain that's big before us. We're looking above the mountain. We're looking at the God who created the mountain. We're looking at the God who knows the mountain is there and says, I have given you everything necessary to go over it. It's there, now do it. That should change the way we live. I want to ask you again, what is it in your life? What's the mountain? What's the hard thing? What is God saying? Do this. Or stop doing this. Or say this. Or approach this person. Or start this. Or go and pursue this endeavor in your life. And you say, it's hard. It's difficult. It's a mountain. I don't even feel like I have the strength to start. So I would ask you again, are you still thinking you can do it in your own power? It's a dead-end road. Will you continue to ignore what God has spoken to you, or will you say, as God has called us and invited us to say, not by my might, not by my power, but by your Spirit. By your Spirit, says the Lord. Will you remember his promises? Will you access his power? Will you live in his patience? Will you pursue the unique, glorious perspective that is available to us and do hard things for his glory? I want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment, and I just want to give you a season of silence to be able to speak with God and just say, God, this is my hard thing. This is the mountain. And you know I don't want to do anything about it, because if I did, I would have done it already. But it's still there, and I haven't started climbing, and I know I need to, so help me. I invite you just between your heart and His to call out to Him now. And maybe there's no desire in your life to call out to Him. Ask God to change your desire so that you will want to turn to Him. And an important next step in this process, whatever it is that you're facing, is to share with somebody else, a friend, a family member, a spouse, whoever that is. Get that out there. Don't hold it inside yourself. Don't be private about that. Say to someone, I need to do this, and I need your help in doing this. We're allowed to do hard things together. That's why we're here as a family. And then if you're here today and you have never responded to the forgiveness that Jesus offers, if you've never acknowledged the most difficult thing that He did, which was to die for your sin, and to rise again in victory over death and hell, and to purchase redemption for those who would call on His name, to purchase forgiveness and a new life and a new heart for those who would call on Him. I would invite you to do that today. It's not about joining a church or being a part of a group or checking a box or raising your hand. It's about saying, Jesus, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I am a sinner, and I'm sorry. And You are a forgiver. You are a Savior. So You are what I need. You are who I need. And so I give You my sin and I ask for Your forgiveness. I give You my brokenness and I ask for Your guidance. I give You my doubt and fear and I ask for Your promises and Your power. And that from this day on, I follow You. And I want to know how to do that well. I want prolonged obedience in the same direction. If you have questions about what that means, again, you can turn to those around you and speak with them. If they're friends and trusted family members, you can certainly come forward and talk with me in a moment. You can set up a time to have a meeting with a leader here at the church during the next week. We'd love to do that. Just respond as the Lord leads. Father, hard things, they're part of life. You don't deny that, neither should we. Let us face them in the power You provide. We love You and we ask it in Your good name.